The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Glad to be here with y'all this morning. My wife is out with the kids, getting them in children's church at the moment. But this morning's kind of special for us. It was March 31st of last year that we first walked through the doors of Living Axe at an Easter service. And the first person that we met was Bob. And I told the story last time I came up here. But I was just really blown away by his acts of service and just how he served my family, just getting food and drink and stuff like that. And so here I am a year later. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Robert Garcia. I'm one of the four interns here at Living Axe and working towards church planning. And so part of the internship is that we get an opportunity to come up here and speak to you guys. And hopefully this morning you're blessed, and hopefully the Lord speaks to you this morning in spite of who is up here. And so anyway, if you have your Bibles, if you would, just grab them, turn to Psalm 32. The bulk of our work is going to come from Psalm 32, but the text really this morning is Romans 11. And so we're just going to kind of do some preparation before we get to Romans 11. I got a text from Brandon, I guess last week maybe, and he asked me if I wanted to preach on the 30th, so I looked at my schedule. I said, yeah, I'll be off that day. And so he said, cool, I'm going to send you an email and pick your topic. And so when he sent me an email, I should have known when it showed up in about 10 pages, because the list of topics went on forever, and I was like, man, I was just completely overwhelmed. And so I started looking through them, started going through them, and I prayed over each one. And as I went through, I just couldn't get away from Christ our Deliverer. I just couldn't get away from it. And so I prayed over it. Really sought the Lord on it. And so that's our topic this morning. If I was going to give this a title, it would be Deliverance and God's Covenant in Christ. So this is what we're going to talk about. I don't know what your church background is. Mine is I come from when I first started getting into church when I was about 13 or 14. I went to what they call a full gospel non-denominational church. And so it's very charismatic, and we sing this song there, and if you have a history in a charismatic church, you've probably sung the song, even done the hand motions, but it says, Jesus is on the main line, tell him what you want. Jesus is on the main line, tell him what you want, and then you make a telephone with your hand, and you say, call him up, tell him what you want. And so I don't know if y'all have done that. I've done it 100 times. And the way the chorus goes is you basically just replace one word in the chorus. And so it says, if you need salvation, tell him what you want. And so you're making the hand signals. And so we're calling up Jesus, and we're like, these are the things that we need. And so as a teenager, I'm like, I need a girlfriend, Jesus, right? Tell him what you want. So, I mean, you're just like, you're going through this. And it's almost as if Jesus is the pizza delivery guy. Right? And so we're calling him up. We're telling him what we want. That's not the deliverance that I'm talking about this morning. Okay? Amen. So get that out of your head, all right? We live in the South. The deliverance I'm not talking about is dueling banjos. Okay? The deliverance that I'm talking about is a rescue. Amen. Is where you find yourself in a bad situation, and you need somebody to come and rescue you. And so I have a story for this too. I used to work at a body shop in Dallas, and the guy that I worked for, I went to church with, and he called me up the night before. We rode together to work. He called me up the night before. He said, "Hey, man, I have to go visit these people in the hospital in the morning. Would you care? Come along with me." So I said, "Of course." And so I got up that next morning. Completely, I forgot about our conversation. Got dressed. I just wear whatever. And when you get to work, you change into the uniform. And so we worked throughout that whole day. None of us paid attention to the shirt that I had put on that morning. And so I was asking him, you know, like, what are we going to do? Like, you know, do you know these people? Somebody had called him and said, "Hey, I know these people in the hospital. Will you go visit them and just kind of minister to them?" And so turns out this person was in the ICU unit, so it was a pretty bad deal. So after work, we hop into his truck and we're going, and then it just like hits both of us at the same time. And he's like, "What are you wearing?" And I was like, "Man, I am so sorry. I don't know. I'd went to this youth conference and I bought this shirt, and it was green, so it stood out, and it had a big smiley face on the front, and underneath it, it said, 'You're gonna die.'" And I was like, "Oh my goodness! Like, how do you wear this to go on an ICU visitation, right?" And then on the back it said, "Fear the Lord and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man." And he was like, "Dude, you can't wear that shirt." And I was like, "Man, I'm sorry." And so, like, I was in a bad place, and I needed some rescue. I needed some deliverance. And so, needless to say, as we're walking through the hospital, I'm like this the whole time. You know, so I just look like I'm mad to be there or whatever. But that's what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about rescue. If we could, let's just take a moment to pray. As I pray, would you pray for me? Because I feel very weak this morning and inadequate. And then also pray for yourselves that the Lord would speak to us. But Father, we just, God, we just come before you, God, and we thank you. Father, the mood that has been set this morning by the worship, Father, I feel is very telling, God, of the work that your Holy Spirit longs to do in us, God. Lord, just, Lord, the words that we sing, Father, as we worshiped you for your sovereignty, Father, as we worshiped you for your goodness, Father, as we talked about redemption and rescue, Father, that comes from you, God, is just very telling to me, Father. For the things that you long to do for us. And so, God, I ask two things of you, God. God, I ask for the work of regeneration this morning, Father. God, it'd be silly to come in here and think that everybody is right with you, God, when there are sure to be some who are not. And so, Father, I ask that you would do the work of regeneration, Father, something that I can't manufacture, Father, something that none of us can work up, Father, but that only you can do. And second, Father, I ask that, God, you would touch your children, those who are yours, God. God, those who come in here heavy-hearted this morning and weighed down by the pressures of life, Father. God, those who seem to be in a very dark spot, God, and are looking for some hope, looking for some rescue, God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would do that work. God, that you would bring peace to where there is chaos. God, that you would bring rest to where there is constant striving and working. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill me, God, because I need you. I need you this morning, Lord. So, Father, I just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32 is a psalm written by David. This word here, it starts off a maskil, I guess that's how you say that, of David. Really what that is it's a psalm of instruction. And so as we're going through this, David is going to be teaching us something. And that something that he's teaching, he starts off at the very beginning. He's teaching us how to get joy. He's teaching us how to get joy and find that in our deliverance, in our justification. And we think, well, David, how are you qualified to teach us about joy, about justification, about deliverance? And he teaches us from experience. He teaches us from experience. So I'm going to read through this, and then we're just going to go back and just kind of break it down. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So there are seven ideas related to our deliverance that I want to pull out of this psalm. The first one being that our joy is rooted in our justification and deliverance. Look at verses 1 and 2 here where David is talking. He starts off, he says, blessed is the one, or happy is the one, or there is joy for the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then he says, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Our joy has to start. Before we get to joy, we have to deal with our sin. We have to come face to face with our iniquity. David here uses three words to reference sin. He uses transgression, he uses the word sin, and he uses the word iniquity. Transgression is this idea of crossing a boundary that has been set, right? So basically what it is rebellion. Sin, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard sin is missing the mark, and some people relate it to an archer shooting at a target. But sin is missing the mark, which Romans 3:23 puts it as falling short of the glory of God. And then iniquity is this idea of twisted or being crooked or perverting God's law, the truth. And so we have to deal with sin. And in this, David is showing who our sin is against. He said, blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So our sin is always against the Lord. And so David is speaking here, like I said, experience. Thank you. Bob was listening. Good job, Bob. David is listening out or teaching us out of experience. And his experience was that he committed sin with Bathsheba, another man's wife. His experience is that Bathsheba ended up pregnant. And in that, he made a power move and had Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, basically killed, moved him to the front lines of battle in the war, basically had him killed, did a whole bunch of other things. And in all of this, tried to atone for his sin by more sin. And so we see a prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 where David says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so even though it was against Bathsheba, even though it was against Uriah, even though it was against the people that he was supposed to lead, his sin was always towards God. It was an act of rebellion towards God. It was crossing a boundary that he knew he shouldn't have crossed. It was an act of rebellion, and it was a twisting and perverting of the truth. So sin is always before the face of God. One thing that I want to point out in verse 2 is where it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Other translations will say impute there. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Basically, that's a legal term, that you're not charged with iniquity. And so I serve my community where I live as a police officer. And so when we arrest people, we charge them with a crime. And that's the same thing here, is David's saying that the Lord does not charge you with your rebellion, with your falling short of his glory, with your twisting and perverting his truth. And so we're going to come back to this. We're going to talk about justification a little bit more. So let's move on. The second idea related to our deliverance is that our deliverance begins with feeling the weight of our guilt and sin. Verse 3 and 4, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I was reminded as I went through this, just kind of wanted a New Testament illustration of this. And so I thought about Luke 18. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. Jesus tells this parable, and listen to the reason why he tells this parable. Luke 18, verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee or a religious person, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now imagine him pointing the finger as he's praying, pointing at this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Then Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the tax collector and the Pharisee, they go into the temple, and the Pharisee is just the peak of religion. He is that guy. And so he walks in, and it says they specifically went to go pray, both of them. The Pharisee went to pray to tell God how good he was. The tax collector came to show people how good God was, right? And so he comes, and he beats on his breast the tax collector, and he feels the weight of his sin, and he feels the guilt, and he calls out, number one, to God, because there wasn't anything of him that he could do to change his circumstance. And he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he recognized that he was a sinner, and he recognized that his deliverance could only come from God. And so we must start there. Anyone that has ever come to Jesus has started in this place to where they felt the weight and the guilt of their sin. I was listening to a radio broadcast, and the guy was talking about how he had come out of a homosexual lifestyle, and he started talking about ways to evangelize the homosexual community, and he said, we have to start and show them that Jesus is better. He said, this is how I came. I found that Jesus was better than what I was living in. And he said, we can't go and start with their sin, otherwise they're not going to come. And so I got very concerned for that man, because if we follow that line of thought that we come because Jesus is better than this over here, what happens when we think we find something better than Jesus? If we don't come feeling the weight and guilt of our sin, recognizing that our sin is always before the face of God, that it's always an act of rebellion towards God, and recognizing that, God, we need your mercy because we are sinners, I fear for that. Number three, after we feel the weight of our sin, after we feel the guilt, our deliverance comes through confessing our sins to God. Look at verse 5. David here has given in. Right, verse 4, he says, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We can relate to that here in Texas, right? He gives in to that, man. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Under the weight, under the guilt, under the condemnation that he had sinned against God, he said, man, I need some relief. I need some relief. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. God, I need some relief. And his relief came through confessing his sins to God. Confessing is simply this, agreeing with God what he says about you. So what God says about you, you agree with that. And what God says about us is that we are sinners, right? Romans 3 says that there are none who are righteous. There are none who do good. There are none who seek after God. No, not one. And so we have to come to that place where we agree with that with God. When we don't, we're basically lying to ourselves. We're just lying to ourselves. And we'll say things like, man, like, I know Romans 3 says that, but, man, I'm really a good person, man, if you just get to know me, right? If you just got to know me and spend some time with me, I'm really a good person. And then they want to talk about their goodness, right? Man, I go to church, right? I hang out with my friends. I don't really do anything bad. And they want to talk about their goodness. So I got two illustrations that are recent illustrations. Just last month, I met with two different guys on two separate occasions. The first one I met with was having a struggle in his marriage. Him and his wife were kind of going through some things, and his wife was really just like looking for some help, and he was just kind of pushing everybody away and basically saying, I got this, I can do this, this is my problem, let me worry about it. Finally, he caved in, and he said, you know, let's meet. So I met with him, and they had been married for a number of years, and as I sat with him, I sat with him for 3 hours, and as I sat with him, he kept going to this place where he would say, man, I just don't love my wife anymore. I just don't love her anymore. And so my first thought was, who's the other woman, right? But he assured me that there wasn't one. And so immediately I took him to the gospel. Is your relationship right with the Lord, right? Do you really know Jesus? And so as we started to go through the gospel, I began to ask him a series of questions, just really trying to pull his testimony out of him of how he came to faith in Christ. And all he could tell me was that his grandma and grandpa were Christians, that he had Bibles located in his house, at work, in his car, that during a fundraiser, he filled out the biggest check at church more than anybody else. And I said, man, all these things are great and all of them are good, but none of them atone for your sin. Not one. And so he assured me that he was okay. And I feared that he wasn't. And so needless to say, he's left his wife and is attempting to file for a divorce. The second guy I met, I haven't known for very long. Him and his wife have been coming to our Bible study that my wife and I hold. And after Bible study one night, he was going to walk out the door, and he said, man, I would really like to get together and talk with you someday. And so I've heard this before, and so as he was leaving, I said, hey, man, if you need to talk, like really call me and let's talk. Don't just say that. And so he said, I will. And so a couple of days later, I was thinking about him. I was at work, and I was going to send him a text and say, hey, do you want to get together this week? And I decided not to, so I started praying for him. About 30 minutes later, he texted me. He was like, hey, can we get together this week? And so I was like, absolutely. So we met on a Tuesday, and I was kind of thinking our conversation was going to go one direction about his church. But when we sat down, he started to confess sin, and he was just broken. And he was like David, that in his silence, this sin that he has dealt with for years, his bones were wasting away, and the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, and he needed some relief. And I didn't see it then, but I see it now in studying this, that one failed to agree with God. One failed to come and confess sin, but rather pointed to his goodness and said, I'm okay. The other came and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and agreed with God about who he was and confessed sin. Which leads to number four, our fourth idea about deliverance. Our deliverance comes through repenting of our sins. Psalm 32:6. We're going to look at the first part. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Offer a prayer to who? To the Lord. This is all in relation to the Lord. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This prayer is a prayer of pardon. It's a prayer of repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So it's not enough just to come and say, God, I agree with you about what you say about me, that I am a sinner. That is not enough. The next action plan is that we are to repent of our sins, that we are to offer a prayer of pardon to God, just like the tax collector. Be merciful to me, a sinner. See, he confessed his sins, and his act of repentance was that he turned to God. This is what repenting is. It's not enough to just turn away from something. We have to turn to something, or rather to someone, and that is the Lord. Otherwise, our repentance means nothing. It's just another thing that we can point to, like a Bible in our car or a Bible at work. It's just something good that we can point to. Another thing, repentance is a prayer of pardon. It's not a prayer of bargain, right? We don't come to God in repentance and try to bargain and reason with the Lord as though we find ourselves in some gross sin and there's a consequence that looks like we're about to face, and we cry out to God in what we think is repentance, and we say, Lord, if she's not pregnant, I promise I'll give my life to you. That's a prayer of bargain. God doesn't work that way. I've prayed that prayer. And she wasn't pregnant. But I did end up giving my life to the Lord, but not because of that prayer, because God came and found me and he crushed me, man, under the weight of my sin. And I remember sitting with the guy and just confessing. He gave me the gospel. I realized the weight of my sin. I realized I needed the Lord. And I said, okay, man, what do we do? Because, see, I've been used to going to the altar and repeating this prayer probably about 500 times in my life. And none of it did any good. So I'm like, what do we do, man? Like, what do we pray? Like, you say something, I'm going to say something. Come on, let's get right with the Lord. And he says, go home. What? Go home? Yeah, man, go home. So I get in the car, man. I'm driving, and, like, I just feel God, man. And so I'm crying. I'm about to wreck. I pull over, and I said, Lord, I'm done, right? I'm finished, God. Here's my life. Just do what you want with me. It doesn't even matter what the consequence is. Do what you want. Do what you want with me. So I called my girlfriend, told her what was going on. Said, hey, I think I just got born again, like in the car on the way over here. I said, you need to go talk to our friend. You need to go talk to him. The next night she calls, she says, hey, I just got born again, right? Like just an amazing deal. And a year later we got married. And so, I mean, just the Lord's work in our life, just the Lord's work in our life. And that's just a small little part of my testimony. The fifth idea of our deliverance comes from Psalms 32, 6, the rest of 6 and 7. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Verse 7 is my favorite out of this whole thing. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Our deliverance is in Christ, our refuge. When we confess and we repent and we turn from something and go towards something, we are going into Christ. And we are taking refuge in Christ. I think about the hymn, Rock of Ages. It's one of my favorites. But it starts off, it says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Wash me, right? Oh, save from wrath. Yes, save from, I'm glad my wife is here. Save from wrath and make me pure. I think about that when we are in trouble and torment, and even though our sin is against God, God still says, come to me. Even though you've offended me, come to me, and I'll give you deliverance. And we hide in Christ. If any man would be accepted by God, he must be found in Christ alone. Not in his good works, not in his Bible spread out everywhere, not in writing a fat check to a church. He must be found in Christ alone. Christ is who we run to, even though we are guilty of our rebellion towards him. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? How many criminals do you know that break the law and run to the police and say, give me some shelter? They don't. They don't. I haven't had one come to me saying, I need deliverance, man. I just broke into this house. Sure, man, I got you. Put your hands behind your back, right? Not one. The Lord, man. It's just, it's so amazing to me. I had a time with the Lord yesterday. My wife left, took the kids. It was awesome. I was by myself. It was silent. I didn't know what to do. And so I was sitting there, and I was just going through this, and I just thought about Christ our refuge. And I probably cried for 15 minutes. And so I'm not going to try to reproduce that here because you don't want to see my ugly face when I cry. But I really had a time with the Lord, man, and was just thankful that, God, even though I offended you, I could still run to you. And you love me. And you cover me. This is in Christ alone. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says that in Christ we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Number six, our deliverance continues in our sanctification. So after we confess, after we repent, and after we come to Christ, we continue to grow and mature in Christ. If you want to flip to Hebrews chapter 6, it gives us an idea of what our maturity should look like. Just two verses from here real quick. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So he says, let's not lay again these elementary foundations of Christ, these elementary doctrines. And these are some pretty heavy things, right? I'm like, man, these are elementary. Like, I ain't even made it out of pre-K yet, Lord, right? And so he's like, where am I? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. I know nothing about that. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And so if these are the elementary doctrines of Christ and we're supposed to go on to maturity, like, what are we going on to? Like, what does maturity look like? And I believe verse 11 gives us the answer. The writer of Hebrews says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I believe the mark of maturity is having a full assurance of hope in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our wrestling with sin, in the midst of all of our struggles, all of our shortcomings, that we have the full assurance of hope. You know, I like to call myself a reformed guy. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I love Calvin. I love Luther. I love all those old guys. And I love to read them, and I love to study on theology. But Calvin and Luther and Edwards, although they help me, it is the Holy Spirit that makes me pursue maturity. As I look at a bunch of reformed guys, one problem that I have is that it seems like we're doing a lot of discussion about theology, but nobody's really discussing sanctification. And it's almost as if sanctification in the reform circle is a dirty word. Like, we can't talk about that because then, man, you're talking about legalism, brother, and the Lord has grace for us. And I don't get that. The mark of maturity is not that my eschatology is right. The mark of maturity is not that I go from pre-mill to amillennialism. The mark of maturity is that I grow in sanctification. The mark of maturity is that I wrestle with sin, and not only wrestle with it, but I overcome it. Amen. That I gain victory in my wrestling with sin. The mark of maturity is not that I come into a growth group and I'm authentic with the people around me and be like, "Hey, brother, I slipped, man. I looked at some junk I shouldn't have been looking at." But you're saying that every week. And there's no growth in holiness. Jesus told us to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. The Lord told us to pursue righteousness. And reform circles will say, "Nah, man, the Lord is my righteousness." You're missing the point. Yes, he is, but as God works in you, you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. You're growing in holiness. You're growing in the Lord. These are the marks of maturity. God forbid that I know what amillennialism is, but I can't overcome looking at crap on the internet, right? It does me no good. If you're Reformed, I'm sorry for picking on you. So, if you're not, come to the light. Romans 11, let's look at that. This is our text. Romans 11, getting ready to wrap up here. I know I got one more point to look at. Romans 11, verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Man, what good news is that? Listen. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? Man, I really wrestled with that first verse right there. The thing that really got me was all Israel. Like, that is such a key thing to get down. And so I was looking. There's about three different ways that you can interpret this. The one that I landed on was that all Israel refers to true Israel, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the reason that I say that is because it says in this way, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. And I only know of one way that salvation comes to anybody, and that's through Jesus. And I think Paul makes that argument back in Romans 1 when he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, right? And so if you disagree with me, email Brandon and let him know. But listen, he says the deliverer will come from Zion. Who is our deliverer? We've already talked about it. Christ is our deliverer. And he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is his covenant with us when he takes away our sins. How do we partake in this covenant? Two questions. Who is our deliverer and how do we partake in this covenant? Our deliverer is Christ. Matthew 1:21 shows us this, that the angel came and said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not that he might, but he will. He is the deliverer. As Jesus was passing by John the Baptist made this proclamation, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Christ is our deliverer. And then God made a covenant in Christ. 1 John 3:5, Christ appeared to take away sin. Matthew 9:13, he came for sinners. Matthew 26:28, he came to shed his blood for the remission of sins. And Luke 1, the forgiveness of sins is made possible by his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. I was talking to my buddy, pastors a small church right there in the town that we live in. He's been there for about 3 or 4 months now. And it's just really got the heart of the people there. And so I was talking to him, kind of showed him this outline. Hey, man, what do you think? And he told me, he said, come up with one sentence that would kind of summarize everything that you want to say. Immediately, I came up with this. God is committed to our deliverance because he's faithful to keep the covenant that he made in Christ. God is committed to deliver us from sin because he is faithful to keep his covenant that he made in Christ. And what is that covenant? That he will banish ungodliness and that he will take away the sin of his people. God is committed to that covenant. God is committed to our justification. And so because he is committed to our justification, he is committed to our deliverance. This is why David can say that there is joy when our rebellion is forgiven. that there is joy when our falling short of the glory of God is covered by Christ, and that there is joy when God does not impute iniquity to us and leave us forever in our sin, but rather when we turn to faith in Christ, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Where Colossians says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, justification is Christ taking all our filth and we getting all of Christ's righteousness, where the Lord looks at us as though we have never sinned. The last idea related to our deliverance comes from Psalm 32, 10 and 11. And David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Our deliverance causes us to respond in worship to our deliverer because of his covenantal love. So as we work through these things, as the Lord works in us, we move from the heavy-handedness of the Lord. I feel like I missed something. It doesn't matter. We move from the heavy-handedness of the Lord to what David said, his eye is on us. God said, I will instruct you with my eye upon you. Like, he's watching over us. He cares for us tenderly and with compassion. And I just want to close with a quote from Mark Dever. Any Mark Dever fans in here? Nine Marks? No? Me? All right. Mark Dever said this in his book, It Is Well, Expositions on Substitutionary Atonement. He said, brothers and sisters, let us no longer live as those who have not been delivered. Let us marvel at our salvation and thank God for it. As Christians, we celebrate our deliverance by God, not by ourselves. We don't pat ourselves on our religious back. Rather, we live delighted and a little surprised that God would save us as he has. We rejoice in what God has done for us. I pray to open us up. And I really feel like that there's two groups of people in here this morning that the Lord really wants to minister to. Those who have no idea of what justification is and who have never felt the joy of God forgiving them of their rebellion towards him. And then those that come in here, maybe you've struggled with sin for years, like the guy I ministered to, and maybe the Lord's hand is heavy upon you. Maybe you've kept silent and your bones are wasting away and your strength is drying up. And the Lord longs to relieve both of you. Those that have never come and those that have come and find themselves in a place of discipline and the Lord trying to get your attention. To both, I would say, stop. Stop. Stop fighting against the Lord. Stop trying to work against what the Holy Spirit wants to do. If you've never felt that forgiveness, I pray that you do this morning. If you don't know the joy of justification and deliverance, I pray that Christ would be your refuge. And for those of you that are burdened and feel the pressures of this world, Jesus says, and we've heard it so many times, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, stop working. Come, sit. Let me fight for you. Let me work for you. I'm going to pray a prayer to close us out from the Valley of Vision. And the prayer is titled, A Cry for Deliverance. If you would, just pray for those around you as I pray through this prayer. Heavenly Father, save us entirely from sin. We know we are righteous through the righteousness of another, and we pant and pine for likeness to yourself. We are your children and should bear your image. Enable us to recognize our death unto sin when it tempts us to be deaf unto its voice. Deliver us from the invasion as well as the dominion of sin. Grant us to walk as Christ walked and to live in newness of life, the life of love, the life of faith, and the life of holiness. We abhor our body of death, its indolence, envy, meanness, and pride. Forgive and kill these vices and have mercy on our unbelief, on our corrupt and wandering heart. When your blessings come, we begin to idolize them and set our affection on some beloved object, our children, our friends, our wealth, our honor. God, cleanse this spiritual adultery and give us chastity. Close our hearts to everything but you. Sin is our greatest curse. Let your victory be apparent to my consciousness and displayed in our life. Help us to be always devoted, confident, obedient, resigned, childlike in our trust of you, to love you with soul, body, mind, and strength, to love our fellow man as we love ourselves, and to be saved from unregenerate temper, hard thoughts, slanderous words, meanness, and unkind manners, and to master our tongue and keep the door of our lips closed. God, fill us with grace daily, that our life be a fountain of sweet water. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.